people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between...
Hey everyone, welcome to episode 212 of the Legacy Podcast. And in this podcast, you will hear a recording of a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor from James chapter 2. And James chapter 2 is the passage in James where there is discussion regarding faith and works. It has been a debated passage for some time, but James makes it very clear that, and Paul does this as well, that faith is a genuine faith, is a faith that works. It's not devoid of works. It's not faith and works that saves, but rather it is a faith that works. And make that clear in this message, and it helps us to be able to have the proper spiritual understanding of our relationship with the Lord and what is required of us in faith and how the Lord works that out and helps us build our spiritual legacy. So stay tuned for that. I do have an announcement. We have been two announcements, actually. One is I have not been able to receive the kind of support necessary to keep this show going correctly. And so I have changed formats for that. The good news is that I made it really easy for any of you to support me for as little as $1 a month. And I need about $100 a month of support in order to pay for all the hosting and web pages and all that kind of stuff to keep these out on the web. And so I need 100 of you to step up and pay $1 a month, or some of you to pay a little bit more. There's some incentives to do that. But the best way to do that is if you go over to the website www.patreon.com/ The Legacy Podcast. You can become a patron of The Legacy Podcast, which means that it, just like with the patron of the arts, you help support those artworks. And I consider The Legacy Podcast not necessarily an art, but it is a production of types. And you can support the show by going over to Patreon.com/ The Legacy Podcast. There will also be a link in the show notes, and there's also a link on the website itself. And I appreciate all of you who will support the show in that way. And of course, the greater the support, the greater the benefit. You can see all that over at the Patreon.com/ The Legacy Podcast. Okay, enough commercial. Second thing is I've actually started another podcast, and this one's called the Homeschool Hope Podcast. I will be having it up on the air here shortly, and you will probably hear a few segments of that show or a few episodes of that show linked to this one. My goal in that is to be actually to be able to encourage homeschoolers or families that are considering homeschooling to homeschool, and those that are currently homeschooling to encourage them to continue to do that and to spread the word so that we might be able to have more people homeschooling as a result and give hope to those families that are currently doing that. So stay tuned for that as well. But for now, Let's listen to the exposition of James chapter 2.
We have been reading through the book of Jeremiah for our family devotions, as some of you probably are as well, as we have that listed in our bulletin insert. And one of the things that is very interesting about the book of Jeremiah is that time and time again, Jeremiah is pouring out his heart in behalf of the people of Israel, because the people of Israel are professing faith in God, and yet their lives are so contrary to that. In fact, they say that they believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and yet they actually are worshiping their children to Baal, sacrificing their children to Baal as they worship him, and they're involving themselves in all kinds of deceit and immorality and licentiousness and depravity of various kinds. And yet when Jeremiah preaches to them, they say all is well. Everything is right. And we wonder to ourselves, how in the world could a people be like that? And then we look at our own generation and our own situation. And we look at the church in America today, and there are so many people who profess faith in Christ, and yet when you examine their life, you see no evidence of that. And I dare say that there are people in church, even maybe associated with this church, who are just like that. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why is that? Is it possible for these people to be saved? Is the faith that they possess, is it genuine faith? You know, there is a rallying cry of the Reformation. And the rallying cry of the Reformation was sola fide. That means by faith alone. And Protestants have held on to that, and we've said, that's what we believe, faith alone. And then we misinterpret that to mean that all we have to have is a profession of faith and we're good to go. Well, is that true? Is there something that should follow that profession of faith to verify, to validate that we do indeed believe? And I think that we find that here in the scriptures in the book of James. These questions are answered in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And this is really divided into three different parts, and each part ends with a very similar phrase, and that is the phrase, faith without works is dead. We see that in verse 17. If you look there, it says, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then skip down to verse 20. It says, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then in verse 26, it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, anytime that there is a repetition like this in the scriptures, it should give us a clue as to what the passage is about. And indeed, the passage here is about dead faith and what kind of value that dead faith has, if any. And there is a huge argument that has occurred in the church for generations, and probably will continue for generations today, and that is, what is the relationship between faith and works? It's an important question. Some will say, you can have faith and it doesn't have to follow with works. You will have some people that say, no, you have to have works and faith in order to be justified. And there are some who say, no, you have to have a faith that works in order to be justified. Well, what is it? Well, we'll see here in the scriptures the answer to that. And the first thing that we notice here is that dead faith is unprofitable. Dead faith is unprofitable. We see this in verses 14 through 17. It says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, this is the key to understanding the passage. He is writing to those who say they have faith. He's not writing to someone who doesn't, someone who's a pagan, someone who's a heathen. He's writing, or he's addressing those who profess faith in Christ, who say that they are Christians, who say that they believe in Christ. And he's asking them, he's saying, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? Actually, the translation really says, can faith save him? Well, we know that faith can save. So the idea is, can such faith save him? And so the emphasis here is on what kind of faith is required in order to be saved. It says in verse 14, "What does it profit a man if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" The word "does," or the idea of "does not have" here, is in the tense that means continuous action. In other words, someone who professes faith but does not continually evidence that through actions that he or she takes. And what is the profit of such? Well, the answer obviously is there is no profit. Can such faith save him? And again, the answer is no, that kind of faith can't save. And so in verse 15 and 16, he gives an illustration of the two kinds of faith. One that says they have faith and they profess it, and then another who actually have faith and they do something about it. And so in verse 16 or 15, he says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled.'" In other words, that's someone who says that they believe. Someone has a situation where they can help, and instead of helping, what do? They just say it. They just hope that by saying it, it's actually going to get done. "But you do not give them the things which they need for the body. What does it profit?" In other words, what value is there in that? What value in someone who just says something but doesn't do anything? Is there any value in that at all? No. So verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The difference between a faith that says and does not is illustrated here. One says be warmed, fed, and other things, and the other one actually does something to help in making it happen. Which one is the right kind of faith? Well, the answer obviously is clear. In verse 6 or 17, he refrains, and this is the refrain we talked about earlier, and that is, he talks about the dead faith. Faith by itself. We are not saved by works, we are saved by faith, but a faith must be alive. And it shows itself alive when it is accompanied by works. If it's not accompanied by works, it's dead. Kind of reminds me of, when you have dead batteries, whether it be a dead battery in the car, or dead battery in a flashlight, dead battery on your computer or tablet or whatever it is that you're using. What value is there in that thing? Well, now we have rechargeable batteries. You know, you can charge a battery that goes dead in your car and things like that. But until it's recharged, what value is there in it? There is none. And that's the idea behind a faith without works. It's dead. There is no profit to it. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 says this, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, it says, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine," this is at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about the wise builder and the foolish builder. He says, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says, and this is speaking about those who will come in the end times and professing that they believe, but it says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." And finally, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he had received as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going." And then, of course, we know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but sometimes we forget to read verse 10 with it. And it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if someone says that they are in business, maybe they say they've been in business for 5 years or so, and yet that business has never turned a profit, what do you think of them? Well, you might call them a hobbyist, delusional, unrealistic, or a phony, right? Well, the same thing is true of someone who says that they profess correct faith in Christ, and yet there's no profit, there's nothing to see of evidence in that. And so my question is, do you have a living faith or a dead faith? A dead faith is unprofitable. A living faith does things. And secondly, dead faith is devilish. Dead faith is devilish. We see this in verses 18 through 20. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James challenges the reader who says, I have faith, to show it. He's basically saying, you say you have faith? Well, show me by your works. How can you know if someone has faith? Well, we don't know people's heart, do we? God knows someone's heart. He can tell whether or not their profession of faith is genuine or not. We don't know that. The only way that we can tell whether someone's profession of faith is genuine is how? Whether they do something with it. That's the only way we can tell. And so he's saying, look, I can't see whether you have faith or not. The only way I can see whether you have faith or not is if you show me. Show me your faith. And so he says that in verse 18. Verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Well, now, isn't that interesting? He's basically saying, it's one thing to say you have faith, that you believe something. Everybody believes something. And did you know that even the demons are orthodox in their belief? They know exactly who Jesus is. In fact, they know the scriptures better than we do. They know what's going to happen in the future better than we do. They know who God is better than we do. So what's the difference? The difference is they refuse to obey it. And so he refers to a faith that is no better than that of the demons, is a faith that professes and does not do. And then in verse 20, he says, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now that is a serious rebuke when he calls this, O foolish man. He's basically saying, you are a fool to say that you profess faith in Christ and yet show no evidence of the same. At least demons, when they come in contact with the truth, they tremble. They refuse to obey, but at least they tremble when they know the truth. James' point is that orthodox doctrine does not save. You know that? Did you know that you can be absolutely orthodox in your belief, and yet your faith be dead? That's what the Bible says. You can know exactly what the Southern Baptist Convention statement is on inerrancy. You can know exactly what the Southern Baptist statement is in their abstract of principles, which we went through in Sunday school class, and yet your faith be dead? That the demons believe and tremble. I am reminded of several places in the scriptures where the demons actually declare the truth about who God is or who Christ is. The first place is in Mark chapter 1. And this is where there is a demon-possessed man in the synagogue of Capernaum. Now that's the story in itself. That there was this demon-possessed man worshiping in the synagogue. And it says when Jesus went in there, this demon-possessed man says, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you not come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, the demons knew who he was. It's one thing to profess faith in Christ. It's one thing to know who he is. And yet it's quite another thing to have a faith that actually changes your life. Mark chapter 5 also speaks about this. And this, of course, is the Gadarene demoniac, the one who is in the Gadarenes and was in the tombs and cutting himself. And you remember the story. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.'" He knew the power of God. He knew who Christ was. He knew who was in authority. And yet, what did he do? He refused to submit. And then also in Acts chapter 16, verse 17, and this is about the slave girl that was following the preachers around, the apostles around, and was causing all kinds of trouble. You remember the story. And the little girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." So this is a demon speaking through this little girl, speaking the truth, saying, "This is Paul, and he is preaching about Jesus, who is the way of salvation." And yet he refused to believe it. I mean, he believed it, but didn't submit to it. And that's devilish faith. A faith that believes the truth. I mean, has an understanding, a cognitive understanding. Can write about it, can understand it, can articulate it. And yet it doesn't change their life. That's what James is talking about here. A faith the Bible has as a saving faith is a faith that submits to the will of God. I have met many Bible scholars that know more of the Bible than I do, and yet they do not have genuine faith. How do I know that? Because their life's not been changed by it. Your life will be changed when you believe the truth, rather than just intellectually know the truth. So is your faith better than demon faith? It is if you know the truth of God and submit to the truth of God. That's saving faith. And so we must submit to God out of a genuine faith. And then thirdly, dead faith does not justify. Dead faith does not justify. We see that in verses 21 through verse 26. And what he does here is he gives three examples. The first example he gives is Abraham. The second example he gives is Rahab. And the third example he gives is actually an example from nature. And so in verse 21 through 24, he gives the example of Abraham. And he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Now you remember this story. This actually took place in Genesis chapter 22, where after Abraham had been called and had been promised to be the founder of a great nation, and through his line all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. And so God brought forth from Abraham Isaac. And then when Isaac was about a teenager, God had called Abraham and said, "You go up to Mount Moriah. When you go there, I want you to take with you Isaac." And so he goes there and they have all the things. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Isaac's going up the hill with his father. And he says, "Hey, Dad, we got the wood for the fire. We've got the fire. But we're missing the sacrifice." And what does Abraham say? Abraham says, "God will provide a sacrifice." And then they get up onto the top and they get this altar ready and they put the wood on there. And then Abraham does something strange. He actually takes his son and he puts his son on the altar. Binds him up. He's about ready to ignite the altar and consume his son as a sacrifice to God. But before he does, God speaks to him and says, "Do not do this to your son. Over there in the thicket is a ram. Sacrifice that to me. Now I know what? That you believe." It was through his actions that he demonstrated his faith. And that's what James is saying here. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Verse 22, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith is made perfect." Now the word perfect here means brought to maturity. Just as a tree that is planted, a fruit tree that is planted, does not come to fruition, does not bring itself to maturity until it actually starts bearing fruit, so faith does not demonstrate itself mature, does not demonstrate itself capable until it starts producing fruit. And so he says, faith without works is dead. Genuine faith and works cannot be distinguished or they can be distinguished, but they can never be separated or divorced. In verse 24, he brings to the conclusion there, well, verse 23, he says, and the scriptures are fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, when did that occur? That occurred in Genesis 15. And so in Genesis 15, God declared Abraham righteous. And yet he proved he was righteous in his faith when? In Genesis 22. And so it is the same with us. He works in our life. He declares us righteous. He brings us to the point of salvation. And then we demonstrate that faith as we work it out. And that's the way it always works. And then in verse 25, we see the example of Rahab. Or let me back up to verse 24 again. I keep wanting to get ahead of myself. Verse 24, you see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, now isn't that interesting? What was the rallying cry of the Reformation? Sola fide. By faith alone, we are justified. And indeed, we are justified by faith alone. The argument that the Reformers made at that point was that we are not justified by doing certain rituals. That's what the Roman Catholic Church taught at the time of the Reformation. They taught that you had to do certain rituals in order to be saved. And the Reformers said, no, no. It has nothing to do with rituals. It has to do with faith. But they did not say that it was faith without works. As we'll see in just a moment, some of the quotes that they made it very, very clear that it was faith that works, not faith plus works that saves. It's the faith that saves, but it's a faith that is alive. And so in verse 25, he says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? We just talked about this in Sunday school class. Remember how it happened with Rahab? She was she had a little house on the wall, and when the two spies came in to spy out Jericho, they were able to be saved by her hiding them away in the house and sending the guards another way, and she was able to keep them alive. And she demonstrated her faith how? By doing something. And that's how we demonstrate genuine faith, is by doing something. And then finally, he gives the argument of nature. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. If the body separates itself from the spirit, it dies. Now, we will get a new body, the scriptures say. But right now, I hate to be harsh about it, but the bodies that are in the cemetery out back, they're dead. They're corpses. The spirit is alive. And so when you separate works from faith, the works are dead. They have no profit. They're useless. But when you separate faith from works, it also is dead. It's useless. It has no power. Martin Luther, one of the reformers, of course, in his introduction to Romans, says it this way. A living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It does not stop to ask if good works ought to be done. But before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. Faith and works are like two coupon tickets to heaven, says Charles Ryrie. The coupon of works is not good for passage, and the coupon of faith is not valid if detached from works. John Calvin says it this way. It's a little bit, John Calvin's one of those intellectual guys, okay? So you have to bear with me as we go through this quote. It's a little bit technical, but it's really, really good. It appears certain that James, in speaking of the manifestation, not of the imputation of righteousness, as is he has said, those who are justified by faith prove their justification by obedience and good works, not by a bare and imaginary semblance of faith. In one word, he is not discussing the mode of justification, but requiring that the justification of all believers shall be operative. And as Paul contends that men are justified without the aid of works, so James will not allow any to be regarded as justified who are destitute of good works. Let them twist the words of James as they may, they will never extract out of them more than two propositions. Number one, that any empty phantom of faith does not justify. And two, that the believer, not contented with such an imagination, manifests his justification by good works. Now, can a stillborn child prove they are alive? It's impossible, isn't it? They can't. Why? Because they're dead. The same thing is true with only a professing faith. Can a professing faith prove it's alive? No. Why? Because it's not alive. It's dead. There has to be alive a genuine faith that changes someone's life in order for there to be evidence, a proof, a justification of a genuine faith. Faith that is dead cannot justify. So my question is your faith dead? Is it dead? It is dead if it does not change your life. The Bible does not teach justification by profession of faith. Rather, it teaches justification by possession of genuine faith. It's not faith plus works, but faith that works. Jesus tells this parable in Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of the soils. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside. But he who receives the seed on the stony place, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So of those categories, we have three categories where there was no fruit produced. And then we have a fourth category where there was a different level, various levels of fruit that is produced. Well, what do we say in the first three categories? Did they have a saving faith? No. Why? Because it never resulted in any fruit. It never produced anything. It never did anything. And so it is with a faith that is dead. And so what are we to do? Well, I think that from this passage we must examine our faith. Is it alive? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says it very simply. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's pretty clear, hard-hitting words. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And so we can't just be professors of faith. We have to be possessors of genuine faith. So what does this look like? How do you know if you are a possessor of genuine faith? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, obviously, you know if you are possessed. I mean, none of us perfect, right? We all fall short. No one keeps the law entirely. No one follows after Christ with all of our heart. There's not a person here that can stand up and say, "I'm on the right road always." We can't do it, can we? So how do we know if we're bearing fruit? How do we know if our faith is genuine? Well, I think that there are in 1 John, there are lots of tests that we could do. When we get to that, we'll probably see that. But I think that we can examine ourselves in a couple other ways. Number one is, Do you feed on the Word daily? I don't know how someone can profess faith in Christ and yet ignore the Word of God. It doesn't make sense. The very thing that gives them life, the very thing that gives them sustenance, the very thing that gives them strength, the very thing that gives them hope, and they don't read it? I don't know how that could be. And so, if you're professing faith in Christ, and yet the Word of God just collects dust on the cabinet, it may be that you're just a professor and not a possessor. Or what about believing the Bible itself? You know, there are people who read through the Scriptures and they say, well, that's good for Johnny Boy over there, but for me, it's not good for me. What are they doing? They're rationalizing the Scriptures. A lot of people look at it and they say, well, yeah, that could work back then, but that doesn't work today. I mean, I know that we all do that to some extent, but if every passage you read in the Scripture, you say to yourself, that doesn't apply to me, it may be that you're just a professor, not a possessor. What about evangelism? Do you have a heart for the lost? Desire to see them saved? Desire to see them know the same things you know? If your life's been changed by Christ and you possess the faith that changes lives, you'll want to see others possess that also. Prayer. Praying to God. Love coming to church. I've never understood how someone can profess faith in Christ and yet not want to be in church worshiping Him. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, there's hunting on Sundays now, right? How can someone go hunting rather than worship God if they possess Christ? How can someone think that, I mean, I'm just going to pick things out of the air. Chopping wood on Sunday. Or getting your car fixed. Or shopping. Or playing baseball. Or soccer. I don't get it. If you possess Christ, are you not going to want to worship Him? And so I think that if you would rather do something else than worship Christ, I would question whether or not you are a possessor or just a professor. And then giving generously. You know, the Lord has blessed us with far more than we could ever begin to do. And yet we hold so tightly sometimes to what He's given to us. And then serving others, loving others, being selfless in our service. And we could go on. The list could be extensive, right? But I think the bottom line from this passage, what we should take is that we need to examine ourselves and see whether our life is changed by what we believe. Or would we just say we believe it? Is there evidence? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would people be able to say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's evident he's a Christian, she's a Christian? Or would they say, oh, I don't know, jury's kind of up and down on this? That'd be a scary thought. We need possessors of genuine faith. Who struggle every day. Let's pray.
And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant one day, we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?